This is not the church plant class. This is the Colossians class. So let's get into our text for today. We're going to be rounding out chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 16 through 23. Verses 16 through 23, I'll read it, pray, and then we'll get into it. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is capital H, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, and through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and now the study of his word. Amen. So sometimes Paul comes out swinging. He does that in Galatians chapter 2, which I would say he comes out even more strongly in Galatians 2 than he does here. But here's one of those places where Paul's coming out swinging. And you recall again when I said that we're in Colossians especially, we're on one end of that phone conversation. We're listening to the person who's sitting in the room with us on the phone. My son was just in my office this morning, and he looked at my phone on my desk, which has a little thing you pick up. It's got a cord that goes to the phone. And he goes, I like phones like this. You know, we're sitting in a room with someone on a phone, and we're listening to their responses to the other person whose voice we can't hear. And we're assessing what it is they're saying based on what we hear the person in the room say. And here especially, this is very important to keep this in mind. For us, these verses especially are very strange. Especially verse 21. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. You know, we hear that and say, what is that even? What? You remember that these letters are being written into a specific context. And Epaphras is there with Paul and telling Paul what's happening there in the church and what these false teachers are coming in and teaching. And so when this was read out loud in the church there in Colossae, and also we learn in chapter 4 at the church in Laodicea, which apparently there were also some guys that were teaching there as well. When it was read out loud, everybody would know what that is. There would be elbowing going on. Okay? So we have to try to get down into that as much as we can without speculating. Okay, so here what we're going to see is a couple of things. Paul warning the Christians in Colossae directly and then all Christians indirectly about three grave errors in the church. One is legalism, and the other is mysticism, and the other is asceticism. And I'll define those terms in a second from the passage. Some of you may hear those terms and you may think, well, what's wrong with one of those? And it may be you have a different understanding of what that term means, and we're going to define that clearly here in these according to these verses here. The first one that he uses, it comes right out of the gates, verses 16 through 17. Verses 16 through 17. Actually, before we get into the three, drop down and look at verse 23 with me. These have. When he says these, it's a summary reference to all those things that he lists. The stuff in the legalism category, the stuff in the mysticism category, and the stuff in the asceticism category. These have, he says. It's a summary statement. And indeed, an appearance of wisdom. and promoting self-made religion. Nobody wants to, you ought not want to be part of self-made religion. That's a lot of work, you know, for not a lot of real payoff. And promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is a summary statement as we move through each of these areas. So let's look in verses 16 through 17. Therefore, he says, let no one pass judgment on you. And before we go further to look at what it is that he's specifically speaking about, let's be clear about what that means. We'll see it in each of these three categories that what these teachers were saying is, we saw last time that we were together, we kind of saw the theory behind the false teaching, which was that you're not sufficient. Christ is insufficient. You need other stuff. You need new stuff. And these guys will have it for you. They'll get, you know, they have it on offer. It's great, you know, it's so convenient. And so there's the kind of the theory. And now we get into some of the actual teachings that these guys are bringing to the church there in Colossae. And so, let nobody pass judgment on you. It's clear that there's a part of what these teachers are saying that Christ is not sufficient to save. You need some other stuff added in there. And some of the teaching indicates, well, even if he is sufficient to save, that's great. We're not trying to downplay Christ. We just want to add stuff to it. And we saw last time that adding something to Christ's sufficiency diminishes Christ's sufficiency. It makes it insufficient. You know, if you have an only statement and you drop out the only, it changes the meaning of the whole statement. Let nobody pass judgment on you. They're saying Christ is insufficient to save or to sanctify or to satisfy. How about that? Because I wonder as I move through those, you might say, oh, well, Christ is sufficient to save. And maybe a few of you say, well, yeah, Christ is sufficient to sanctify. And I wonder how many, oh, Christ is sufficient to satisfy. A lot of stuff. You know, we're going to bring in some new stuff for you. If you're tired of those, we got some new stuff for you. And that's what these teachers are bringing. And they also have, Paul says, an appearance of wisdom about them. They're known for the rigorous spiritual practices that they engage in. The rigorous spiritual practices that they engage in. That's the idea behind the asceticism. So he says, don't let those guys pass judgment on you. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be overawed by them. With respect to what? We go further in verse 16. Don't let them pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. That's one category, food and drink. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And most scholars agree that what these things are specific instances of the teaching from this from these guys in Colossae, which is a kind of an amalgam. They're putting together certain pagan practices and certain Jewish ceremonial practices. And if you want to really be satisfied in your life as a Christian, what you need to do is follow this prescription. And the prescription is this kind of amalgam between certain pagan practices and certain Jewish ceremonial practices. Don't let anybody tell you that in order for you to be saved, in order for you to be sanctified, in order for you to be satisfied, that you have to add all this other stuff. That's what Paul's saying. And then he actually goes further in verse 17. These are a shadow. He's referring to that list of things. Food or drink, with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. And those last things, a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, all those things are very clearly from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And if you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll have a ton of squiggles in that verse. And I call them the squiggles. I have pretty good eyesight, but I noticed recently, whenever I try to follow up on the cross-references, I have to pull out these little reader glasses. How about that? So I can follow the squiggles. In fact, just this week, I thought, maybe I need to go to the eye doctor, you know? Maybe I need glasses. But if you follow those squiggles, you'll see a lot of those are referring to places in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. All those things are places where certain food or drink are proscribed or prescribed in certain cases. And then stuff with festivals and new moons or Sabbath. And here's what Paul has to say about those things. These are a shadow of the things to come. They're a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that means two things. A shadow, just think about a shadow. A shadow is a fleeting thing. Before the class started, I was looking out here at the shadow cast by the building. And I wondered, you know, as I'm not very good with cardinal directions, you know, is the shadow going to recede throughout the day, or is it going to grow that way throughout the day? Maybe some of you know. But the point is that the shadow is, it's a fleeting thing. It moves throughout the day. And the other thing about the shadow is that it's not very substantial. It is cast by something that is substantial, right? And so when Paul says these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, this is a very concise and packed in. We could take a whole session just on this verse to unpack it and show you other places in Scripture where this is being referred to. Paul again says this in Galatians as well, that the law was a schoolmaster, is the term he uses, pedagogue, that was supposed to bring people to Christ. And now that Christ has come, the schoolmaster's job is done. It's temporary. It was pointing to something else. And so, specifically, he's speaking here in this context about these ceremonial laws. You know, the author of the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never atoned for sin. There are a lot of Christians walking around thinking that if you're an Old Testament, the way you got your sins forgiven is that you killed something. The author of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never atone for sins. Not possible. Then I know the question you're asking, right? Why all the gore? And the answer is because in part of the shadow there, again, we could spend a whole session on this, and I could show you other places in Scripture, but we'll cut to the chase in the interest of time. A life for a life is what the Israelites are being taught there in the law. Sin requires a substitute. And it's not about the blood. The blood is representative of the life of the thing. And so when we talk about the blood of Christ, there's nothing special about the blood, right? So when Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, nobody was saved because he was sweating blood. You following me on that? The blood is representative of his life, just like in the Old Testament. And so Paul's saying here that those other things that are referenced there in verse 16, like many other aspects of the law, were a shadow of the things to come. They're fleeting, and they're cast by something that has substance. And the substance here, he goes on and say, that's Christ. What is legalism? That term is used a lot in the church. That's legalism. Legalism is one or both of two things. Legalism is one or both of two things. It is either a person saying that in order to be saved, you've got to contribute something to yourself. You have to add some sort of good doing or good trying, you know, in order for your justification. That's legalism. Another type of legalism is when someone, it says, in order for you to be fully pleasing to God. Now, you're saved. I'm not saying you're not saved, okay? But in order for you to live a life that's fully pleasing to God, you cannot have ear piercings. You can't do it. In order for you to live a life that is fully pleasing to God, you cannot have a tattoo. You cannot spank your kids. You cannot vote for this particular political party. Show me where in the text I am commanded by God, not you, to do that. And so what legalism is, there's another form of legalism, which is actually far more potent, or prominent, I should say, far more prominent. And that is slipping in our personal preferences and our personal understandings of the way that we ourselves are called to live and making that applicable for everybody else when the text of Scripture doesn't do that. That's another version of legalism. And so legalism can be one or both of those things. And what's happening here in these two verses here, verses 16 and 17, is both of those things. Both of those things. That's why he lists all this stuff. Look, if you're going to be really pleasing to God, you can't drink that stuff. If you're going to be really pleasing to God, you can't eat that stuff. You can't. You have to celebrate these certain kinds of festivals. You have to. The new moon stuff is related to the Jewish ceremonial calendar. It was a lunar calendar. Does that make sense? Let's be very clear on that, because there are a lot of people who think that if you're being exhorted to try hard to live a holy life, that's legalism. That's not legalism. If you're an alcoholic, you should stay away from places that serve alcohol. That's not legalism. That's wisdom. The kingdom of God is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And so when people, everywhere in the scriptures, you're exhorted to, Paul talks about it. I strain, I reach forward to gain the prize. Legalism is one of those two things that in order for you to be justified, to be made right with God, you've got to contribute something to that. That's one. The other is smuggling into the scriptures and applying to everybody else my own preferences about how you ought to live. This is a really important principle what I'm about to say, because many, many, many of our brothers and sisters down through the centuries have been ridiculed, and some have been martyred for what I'm about to say. Only the word of God can hold your conscience captive, not the word of any man. And when the word of any man holds your conscience captive, that's a version of legalism. Does that make sense?
Say it again, Ryan.
Only the word of God can hold your conscience captive, not the word of any man. And that's why he uses this term out here, human traditions, self-made religion, trying to hold their consciences captive. Don't let anybody tell you. That's how he starts it out, basically. Don't let anybody tell you. You need to have a Berean spirit, church. You know, even where Paul came and preached the Bereans pulled out their scriptures and they searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying is true. Not in a critical or angry spirit, but in a spirit that said, I want to make sure that my conscience is captive to the Spirit speaking through the scriptures, not to any particular person. So that's legalism. And the next main thing that Paul warns of is in verses 18 to 19, I'll call it mysticism. He says it again, starting in right at the beginning of verse 18, let nobody disqualify you. Let nobody disqualify you. It's another way to say the term is that term disqualify is the only time that's used in the New Testament, and there's like one or two other times it's ever used outside the Bible in Greek literature. So its meaning is a little unclear. It's just another variant on let nobody condemn you. Don't let anybody tell you. Okay, he says it again. Don't let anybody tell you that you are disqualified or condemned or that you're not living right. And how is it that these people are doing this? We go forward and we have insisting on. How is it that these teachers here are disqualifying the Christians in Colossae? Well, they're insisting on certain things. That is to say, they're insisting that you do certain things. If you want to grow as a Christian, what you need to do is read my book. And if you don't want to read my book, maybe you're not really a real disciple. If you don't want to read my book, maybe you don't really love Jesus. If you don't want to hear me tell my stories about the visions that I've experienced, maybe you don't really love Jesus. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on, here's how they're doing it, they're insisting on asceticism, we'll come back to that word, and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Several key words there that we're going to dial in on. The word that ESV translates here, asceticism, the NIV translates that false humility. False humility. You know, you've heard, I don't know if you've ever heard somebody give a kind of a, what people call a humble brag, you know, kind of brag on their humility, you know, and it's some variation, it's never this expressed, but it's some variation, you know, I'm the humblest person I know, you know, like, if you dig underneath it, that's sort of what it is. It's a kind of a false humility, and it's not that the object of the humility is an incorrect object, it's that that what people consider to be humble, what the person considers humility is actually a source of pride. Humble brag. So that's the idea. That's the idea with the asceticism. And there's another component of that, which we'll get to in a second, when we get to verses 20 and through 23, and the worship of angels. People have always been very interested in things other than Christ. People have always been, there's extra biblical literature too here in this area. It's called the area of Phrygia, this area, the geographical area. And we have letters from some of the early church fathers into the 200s and early 300s that speak about the worship of angels being associated especially with this region to which Paul is writing. And you know, in the scriptures, when any time an angel shows up to somebody, what's the first thing that the angel says? Almost inevitably, don't be afraid. You know, like, probably there's a reason why they always have to say that. Listen to what the Apostle John says in Revelation chapter 19. He says, "Then I heard," this is one voice, okay, and this makes this is an angel speaking. He's in the vision. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude," a giant crowd, "the voice of a giant crowd, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah." Listen to what the voice says. He hears the voice say this: "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice, exult, and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." This massive, thundering voice is saying, let's praise God. In verse 9, "And then the angel said to me," this is how we know it's one person, "then the angel said to me, write this, quote, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" In verse 10, "Then the apostle John says, 'Then I fell down at his feet to worship him.'" And listen to what the angel says. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" We need to be, in our time, there is a lot of fascination with people's stories about their experiences with angels or their experience, their after-death experiences, whatever. There's a lot of fascination with those things. We need to be careful that we don't elevate those things. And then we need to be careful that we're focusing on Christ and that we're focusing on the text. There are some things that God has chosen not to tell us. Are you okay with that? The secret, Deuteronomy 10:10, the secret things God has revealed for us, what He wants us to know, and the secret things are for the Lord. There are some things that we don't know, and it's okay. And we ought not try to pry into them. But that's what this group is doing here. They have visions, this group. Verse 18. "Let nobody disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." We talk about that, false humility. "And worship of angels," going on in detail about visions. These teachers are coming to them and saying, "I had a vision, and God told me this, and so you have to live like that." You know, that never happens anymore. What Paul says is, in verse 19, these teachers are not holding fast to the head, capital H, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth from God, meaning that God causes that, that growth. And this is not a class about spiritual gifts. It's not a class about prophecy. This is a class about where your focus needs to be and how you ought to respond when people come to you and tell you that they have a plan for your life because God showed it to them. That's a version of what you have with the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures is insufficient, and you need something more. What you have through the Scriptures is not fully satisfying. You need something more. If you want to be fully satisfied in your Christian life, you need something more. And also, these folks were teaching the same thing. And what is Paul's response to them? He says, don't let anybody tell you. Don't let anybody tell you that your life as a Christian is incomplete without their story. That your life as a Christian is incomplete or unsatisfying unless you have a piece of what they're trying to teach you or their preference and their sense of how they're called to live and making that, trying to bind your conscience in that way. Don't let anybody do that. That's verses 18 through 19. And the last thing here, verses 20 through 23, the asceticism piece. The term asceticism, it's a broad term. The English term asceticism is a broad term. It's obviously being used here in a negative way. The term is being used here in a negative way. And we get in verses 20 and 23 some of the specific things that they're teaching about how to live. And let's look at it. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, there's a lot in there. In the Greek, when you have if-then constructions, there's a couple of different ways to have an if-then construction. And in English, it comes across like this. Since, one way is if such and such, if X, then Y. And I'm not making a claim about whether X is true. I'm making a claim about the relationship between X and Y. You following me on that? If X is true, then Y is also true or not true. You following me on that? And in English, we have that as well. If X, then Y. And Greek has that. But also there's another construction where you're not just making a claim about the connection between the parts, you're also affirming the truth of the first part. And instead of saying the word if, what would we say there?
Since.
Yes, since. Since X, then Y. And that's the sense of these verses here. That's the sense of these verses. 3:1, same thing. If then you have been raised with Christ. The sense of that is, you have. It's a gentle way to push the conclusion. Okay, so what he's saying, if you die to the elemental spirits of the world, which is a term that's already been used several times, which refers to evil spirits, and this is a group that is concerned about spirits. And so Paul wants you to know, you need to be careful about that. If with Christ you died the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world. That means why as if you were still living in it? Why is it nothing ever happened to you? Why do you submit to these kinds of regulations? Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste, don't touch. These are again, I said they would be elbowing each other when they first read out in the church there in Colossae and Laodicea. They'd know what was being referred to there. There's some kind of ascetic practices. And here the idea is that you deny yourself certain things to prepare yourself for these heavenly visions of angels and communing with angels. Yeah. So if you want to grow as a Christian, you need to follow this 5 steps. And that includes not eating this sort of food at a certain time, not handling this material at a certain time, and this will put you in a state where you will be able, you will be receptive to being able to see these visions of these angelic beings with whom you can commune. That was the teaching. Paul's assessment of these things is in verse 22 and 23. Referring to things, that's do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used. What is he saying there? That all perish as they're used. You know, at another place in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14 and 15, Paul deals with a similar issue here, which is a matters of conscience. How do you relate to other Christians whose consciences prick on different things than yours? Well, the way most people relate is that you've got to have my conscience. And so there's that teaching there in verses 14 and 15 of Romans and 1 Corinthians 8. That's the thing about what do you do for meat in 1 Corinthians 8? What do you do for meat that's offered to idols? Because there's some group that says, that stuff's being offered to demons. You can't eat that stuff. What's the matter with you? And then the other group says, that stuff's being offered to false gods. They don't exist. I like meat. What's the matter with you? You know, not much new under the sun, right? I mean, and so what Paul has to say about that here is he's referring to things that all perish as they're used. These are things like that you eat, that you drink, that you, they're all stuff that dissolve. They're all stuff that go away. But the idea Paul wants to say is, Christians, sincere disciples, have a view toward things that don't perish. They have a view, you're not concerned so much about this sort of thing. And that's actually what Paul goes on to say in Romans 14 and 15. In verse 23 here, we'll conclude. These have indeed, this is real important for you to see this. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. I grant, says Paul, that when you encounter somebody like this, often they seem very persuasive and they seem very holy, and maybe they are. Pelagius, who's called an arch-heretic in the history of the church. Anybody ever heard the word Pelagius or the term Pelagian? You ever heard that? A couple people? Pelagius was a British priest. He's a British presbyter, British elder. In the 300s, who taught a whole different doctrine of the fall, that you're not really fallen, that you can be saved if you just choose to be saved, and anybody can choose that, and a whole bunch of other ripple effects of it. But the thing, part of what made him so persuasive is that undeniably, everybody who knew him said, this is a holy guy. He never says anything negative about anybody. He's never in a bad mood. I love being around this guy. He always tells the truth. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting, but what it is that they promote is self-made religion. And then this asceticism and severity to the body. And you saw this, and Martin Luther was big into this. He would literally beat himself up. Beat himself up. And what Paul says here, which was common, not uniform, but common at that time, if you were in a monastic life. But they are of no value. They're not a little helpful. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And what that means, and we'll conclude on this, what that means is all those other things, all this external stuff, you know, I say personal holiness is either internal only or external also. It's never external only. It's never external only. And what these folks are insisting on are things external only. We'll get you holy by these external practices. Paul says, those things they have no value at all at dealing with your underlying issues of pride. And look at yourselves. You're so prideful about your humility. And so the key here is, what we need to see is, any form of religious practice, whether it is a form in the Anglican tradition that has a pretty set kind of a liturgical moves or liturgical forms, or it's a form outside of that that has very set forms of spontaneity. Catch what I'm saying there? Okay. Everybody's got forms, is what I'm trying to say. Either way, the thing that we need to be focused on is Christ. That's the thing, and that's why he's constantly saying, you guys are forgetting the whole thing. You're forgetting the whole deal.
And he says that again in Romans 14 and 15. He says that in 1 Corinthians 8. The whole deal is not the food. The whole deal is not the drink. Those things, if you focus on those things, all it's going to do is puff you up and make you real proud of yourself, but it's going to blind you. It's going to make you worse because you're going to think that you're being really holy, but you'll be blinded to your newfound pride. The whole deal is about Christ. And he goes further in that, in those verses, and he goes here later, to say this is how, so when you're focusing on Christ, this self-sacrificing Messiah, sometimes you can give up. You see, I'm fine to drink a beer, but when I get with so-and-so, they're not okay with it. And so I'm okay not drinking with them. I freely give that up. Because Christ freely gave up himself for me. I don't insist that they be like me on non-essential matters. So, the key thing to take away from these verses is the desires of the flesh. What that means is our sinful nature wanting to be gratified. And if you're not careful, you can get the sinful nature gratified by being very, very religious. How do you cut that off of the root? You focus on Christ, not on any particular practice, not on any particular particular Bible study, not on a particular Bible translation. You with me? Well, let's pray. Lord, help us to focus on you. Help us to glorify you. Reveal to us places in our hearts where we have secret storehouses of pride. Lord, shine a light on those things and heal us from those things so that we can serve you with greater abandonment and greater devotion, greater faithfulness. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.